Welcome address. The night is far spent.
This word welcome has an interesting derivation. It's an old French origin, and it means literally desirable guests. And I guess that's where we get the thought of welcome guests. But the meaning was extended to include the welcoming of guests with hospitably, with cordiality, and with courtesy. And it was extended even more to include gladness and great pleasure in welcoming those who are coming with delight and joy. And I'm sure that the General Convention Committee had all these thoughts in mind when they have arranged for a welcome. Because you're all desirable guests. And indeed they are very happy and glad that you have come to this convention. And you know the General Convention Committee is really selected by the General Convention body. That's you. So you can greet one another in the same manner and look upon each other as desirable guests and also with gladness greet one another. Many conventions that are held in different areas of the Bible students will start enumerating the conventions that they have, and they'll say this is the 50th convention that's being held in this city or in that city, or the 35th or so on, and giving you some idea of the number of times that they've had these conventions. Well, I don't see anything like that on the program or convention. And as best as I can calculate it, I think this is the 61st Bible Students General Convention since they were resumed. Because after all, General Conventions were held in the truth, during the Truth Movement, in the time of the early days of the Truth Movement, in Pastor Russell's day. They were held in different cities, different places. So it's not anything that's new. There was one year, I think, that we had to cancel the General Convention after it was resumed. And that was during the war years. So that's where the 61st comes in. Otherwise, I think it would be the 62nd. I remember discussing this matter with a dear sister. And I said that the General Conventions began in 1939. And she says, no, it was 1938. And so we had this insistence, you know, she was saying 1938, and I was saying 1939. And then after later on, I decided that I knew why she was thinking that, because it was in the year 1938 that there were arrangements made for the first time to have a general convention again. There was a convention being held at Aurora, Illinois, and I was fortunate to be able to attend that convention, living in Chicago at the time, so it wasn't too far away. And I had been consecrated to the Lord now for a year. And it was at that convention, I remember so distinctly, because there were three sisters that were immersed. And one of them was my own natural sister, Mary Litwin. And there was May Durka, and also Violet Jurek. And Brother Morehouse gave the baptismal discourse. And when he saw his daughter there, it was such an emotional occasion that he couldn't finish. And the chairman had to finish it. I never forgot that. Never forgot the baptismal discourse that he gave either. And it was at that convention that Brother Siegman started to buttonhole different elders, and because at that convention we had Brother Woodworth, we had in Chicago at that time, Brother Foss and Brother Morehouse, Brother Wylam were the elders, Brother John Reed, Brother Hollister. The PBI and the Dawn Brethren were together in those days. They were met together in the classes. And when I joined the Chicago class, that's the way it was. And so there was a desire to have a general convention again after Pastor Russell, they had diminished. There weren't any. And it was a good idea to try to start them again. And they were successful in doing this. And that's the reason why I think as a trial, they had a convention at Wapaka, Wisconsin. And I guess this sister that said it was in 1938 was thinking of that convention as being the beginning. But really and truly, I think it was in 1939 after they formed a committee that consisted of two brethren, two elders from Chicago, and two elders from Pittsburgh. And it was called a Midwest General Convention at the beginning in 1939, held in Epworth Forest in Warsaw, Indiana. And since that time, there have been, about, I think, something like 15 locations. At times when we got to a good location, like the Johnstown area here, we like to stay here. And like to stay at some of the other places. I've been fortunate to be able to attend almost all of them, except maybe for one, at least part of them, by the Lord's grace and goodness. But the convention committee didn't have in mind that I should come up here to reminisce. I guess that's a sign of old age. I keep thinking of the times when I was much younger and was known as Leo the Kid, because I was always associating with the older people, both in secular matters as well as among Bible student activities. But the reason why you're here has already been expressed in the prayer that Brother Al Langford gave, is to be able to receive the admonitions of the Lord, the word that He has arranged on the program to be given, to be strengthened for the fellowship. You know, one of the things that we think of when we say the word welcome is, it's well you came as well. That's the usual thought that's behind the English meaning of that well and come. It's well that you did come because you will receive blessings. And my dear wife, Aunt Ruth, says she's looking forward so much to seeing the brethren again that she hasn't seen for a while. In fact, last night she says, you know, if nothing more, the company, I saw so many brethren that I haven't seen, that I've had a great blessing already in this convention. And that's the way it should be. But there's also the definite spiritual food that's added for you as a blessing to receive. And we've selected a reminder of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 13:12, as used as a kind of a theme for this convention. After all, ever since we met the last time, we're approaching the millennium, the end of a millennium. And that was in the minds of so many people everywhere. Now we are in that millennium, in the year 2000. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the brethren back almost 2,000 years ago, said, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now, he wasn't thinking that the kingdom was imminent, that it was any time, because he made that pretty plain to the brethren at Thessalonica. There were some brethren there that were expecting the Lord to return right then and there in their time. And so in 2 Thessalonians, in the second chapter, in the first to the third verses, he says, "Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Well, of course, we're named. Now, when the man of sin has been revealed, much farther down the stream of time. But you know, when the Apostle Paul said this, when he first wrote this letter to the Romans, 2/3 of the day of night, of sin, death, despair, sickness, misery and woe had passed. And he was telling the brethren that let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, those that are surrounding the brethren back there and that have continued to surround us into our time. The days are evil. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. In other words, he was trying to project them forward into the time of the kingdom, when they would be walking, everyone would be walking in the light. And that's the way we should be doing, even though we're still in this nighttime. But it's far spent. We're progressing steadily in this direction. And if it was far spent when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, and as I said, after all, it was 2/3 of the night was already gone. And that's a large chunk of the night to have gone. But we're so much closer now to the time when the day will appear. And so his advice to us here, as we look at it, was to not get involved with trying to tear down this old order of things. That's the reason why in this particular chapter, 13th chapter of Romans, he says, be subject to the powers that be. They're ordained of God. Everything that's going on in the world today is by God's permission. You can be assured of that. It's simple. There's a good reason why God has permitted evil. We know it. And we know that the main reason is that it should be for our trying and testing if we are to receive the crown of life. And therefore, in this advice that he was giving to the brethren, he was telling them that, starting with the 7th verse, render therefore to all them their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Oh, I love that verse. You know, we're not to be indebted in any way. We should avoid getting indebted. But we never repay the debt of love that we owe to our Heavenly Father, to our Lord Jesus, and to one another. So don't owe anything to anybody but love. And then he continues to tell how love is the fulfilling of the law. And he goes through all of the different features of the law to the brethren back there, and telling them how this would be the fulfilling. And that's how it led him to tell them that now their salvation is nearer than when they believe. And it's high time to wake out of sleep, out of any slumber. Don't get involved into slumbering away At this time, be active, especially in doing the things of the Lord. And that's why you're here. Is get this instruction, to get this inspiration, to continue on, to be faithful to the Lord and to those things that He wants us to do, to walk as if we were living in the millennial kingdom already, living according to His laws, being obedient to His laws. Of course, at the time that the Apostle Paul spoke these words, there was still a long ways to go for the brethren. The disciples were very eager to know when Jesus would return. And as we look at the various stages of the church that are given to us in Revelation, the second and the third chapter, and we see these different periods of the church, the very first one being that of Ephesus, and how the Lord said that, I will come quickly. But He was saying that at that time to them because if they weren't going to reform, He would have to take away their candlestick, take away the privilege of being a part of the church class if they didn't reform, if they didn't repent. He didn't say anything about His return to the next stage of the church, the one Sardis. Of Smyrna, I mean. Of Smyrna. He didn't say anything there. But that was a time when the pagan Romans were killing the Christians so frequently. It was a bloody period. And it's during that time that the reward was spoken to them that if they would be faithful unto death, that He would give them a crown of life. And we love that text from Revelation 2:10. But then as we go along, we see that in Revelation 2:16 of Pergamos, He says, I will come. Mentioning that He is still coming. But it wasn't then. And then in the Thyatira, the period of Jezebel being so prominent in the affairs of the people, He said, hold fast till I come. Don't give up. It's like we say today in our modern language, hang in there. Don't give in. And it's also at that period that the reward is mentioned about, if you're faithful, I will give you the morning star. Yeah, I want to talk a little bit about that a little later. But going on to the next period, the period of Sardis, in Revelation 3:3, He says, I will come as a thief. Telling the church that He's going to come in such a manner that hardly anyone will know that He's there. After all, Jesus did say to the world, He says, the world seeth Me no more. That's true. And then again, we see the church of Philadelphia. He says, I will come quickly. It won't be long until I come. And then we've come to the last period of the church, the one of the Laodicea, the period that we're living in. And what does He say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What a great and wonderful privilege our Lord has returned. And He's knocked on your heart. He's knocked on my heart. And we've opened up to Him and said, Lord, come in. Welcome as a guest. And He said, I'll sup with you. And you will sup with Me. And what a wonderful thing for all of us, dear friends, to have come to this period of time, to be in this period of time, when the Lord has knocked on our hearts and has entered in. I'd like to give you a little personal testimony. It was about 3 years after I had made my consecration to the Lord. I'd finished my schooling, had a job now, didn't have much money, didn't have any car, and I was working over in a living in the far south side of Chicago, and I had to go about 15 miles by bus to my job in a little industrial city of Chicago Heights where I was working. And it was a cold morning, January. Clear, though, clear as a bell, like some of these cold mornings are. And I was standing there on the corner waiting for the bus to come, facing the east. And it was dark. But now that the sun was going to rise, there was enough light in the sky so you couldn't see the stars anymore. But there was a bright, shining planet of Venus, shining so brightly. It was the morning star. The sun wasn't above the horizon yet. And for the first time, it impressed on my mind our Lord's second presence as He's come to claim His bride, to be the general of Jehovah's army, to be the chief reaper in the harvest work. Oh, the sun, when it rises and it shines, as mentioned in the end of the parable of the wheat and tares, and in Matthew 13:43, says, "Then shall the righteous as the sun in the kingdom of the Father." Well, periodically, it's something like the cycle of every 19 years, the morning star is in such a position that as the sun rises, it seems to merge with it. And that's the thing that we're waiting for. The time when the church will be complete and the sun rises and the day does dawn for as a great blessing for not only for the church, but for all the world of mankind. And so as we look back to the promises that the Lord was giving to the church, He says, "I will give him the morning star," to the church in the period of Thyatira. And it's true that when the Lord returned, that it was possible now to raise the sleeping saints, and they would see him. They would see our Lord as the morning star. In Revelation 2:16, he says, "I am the bright and morning star," which he indeed truly is. And when the Apostle Peter was telling the brethren about the fact that he wasn't following cunningly devised fables when he told them about seeing our Lord, and he was privileged to go up into the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John, and they saw our Lord transfigured before them. He says, "But we saw him, and we heard the voice from heaven speak." And this is found in 2 Peter, the first chapter, the 19th verse, where it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." Yeah, we have the sure word of prophecy that we can take heed. "Until the day dawn and a day star arise in your heart." Now, I think that the way the dialogue has phrased this, and they put in that part where it says, "until the day dawns and the day star arises." Because that's the way the day is to dawn. The day star arises first. It's a harbinger of the fact that the sun is going to rise with healing in its beams for all the world of mankind. And so we have here in parentheses that we have the sure, more sure word of prophecy. We're to be looking at the Lord's word. We're to be stimulated by the message that's in His word. We're to be fortified by it. And that's why you're here. That's why you come to this convention, so that you can be stimulated and fortified by the sure word of prophecy that's in God's word. Because we're living already in the time when the day star has arisen and the day is dawning. What a wonderful time for us to be living. The night is indeed far spent. And how glad we are that that's the case. It's not a matter of chronology, dear brethren. You know, there's some brethren who say, chronology means everything. But when our Lord said that of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not even the Son of Man, that he himself, even though the heavens had been opened up to him as he came to Jordan to do the Father's will, and even though he had all this knowledge, yet he says, not even the Son of Man. And I know that we say that surely he knows now. Of course he does. But you remember when he was ready to leave the disciples, as recorded in the first chapter of Acts, it says, they came to him and said, oh Lord, will thou at this time restore Israel? Because that was uppermost in their minds. He says, it's not for you to know the times and season which the Father had placed in his own power. But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. But you know those two words, power, they're different Greek words. That first power, I mean, he says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father had placed in his own power. It's a Greek word that has to do with God's glory. It has to do with the glory that he doesn't share with anyone else. This is something that belongs to him exclusively. It's his. No one dares question when or why he'll do this or that. But the second word has to do with God's influence in our lives with the Holy Spirit, which we've received, which enables us to see the fact of our Lord's second presence as the bright and morning star. So we have to go by signs. And that's why the disciples were asking the Lord, give us the signs of when you're going to return. Tell us all about this. Well, in the 21st chapter of Luke, when they were asking him this question, it had to do with the response that he gave them, because he had said that, you see this temple? There's not one stone that's going to be left upon another. Our Lord was looking ahead to AD 70 when the Roman armies would destroy the temple. And they said, tell us more about this. And so in Luke, the 21st chapter, the signs that the Lord gives are kind of intermingled with those that have to do with the end of Jewish polity, the end of favor to the Jews, along with those that would have to do with the end of the Gentile times and the times that of our day as well. And to see all these things come to pass, lift up your heads and rejoice, because your deliverance draweth nigh. And then he gave him a sign. And that's the important sign. Let's just turn to the 21st chapter of Luke and read of that particular sign, because it's an outstanding sign. And it says in the 29th verse, and he spake to them a parable. He says, behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. He's talking about the kingdom and how close it is. It's nigh at hand. The fig tree, of course, we know represents the nation of Israel. And in the 24th chapter of Matthew, where he gives the signs in response to the disciples asking about when he would return, what will be the signs? That's the word, parousia, presence. And our Lord gives them, in that 24th chapter, a whole number of signs that are so precious to us as we review them. But the one that we're looking at in particular is found in the 32nd verse of that 24th chapter, where he says, now, again, he mentions a parable. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and put forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. It's as if the Lord had his hand on the doorknob, ready to open up the door to let in, to usher in the ages of glory that will come with the millennial kingdom and the glory that follows. A wonderful time to be living in. We're right on the threshold of that kingdom, dear. The night is indeed far spent. And what a thrill it was to the brethren of the in the early days of the truth movement as they saw the sign of the fig tree. Back there, they grabbed hold of every little thing that was happening. And in the year 1878, at the end of the Turkish-Russian War and the revisions to the Treaty of San Stefano and the Berlin Congress of Nations, it was made possible to protect the rights of minority groups, of all the revisions of that treaty. That's the thing that was more, the most important. The Russians were concerned about protecting the rights of the minority groups and the Armenian brethren in under Turkish domination. And as you know, Disraeli was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, and he was a Jew, and he was interested in protecting the rights of the minorities group, Jews that had come back to the land of Palestine. And the Rothschilds were able to buy land at that time, fulfilling Jeremiah 32:15. Remember how it was with Jeremiah? He was there in the courtyard, in a prison, being held captive by the king because he was prophesying that the doom that was coming to the nation of Israel. And his nephew came to him and he says, there's land that you can buy. It belongs to my father, his uncle. And he would, and Jeremiah didn't understand what this was all about, but the Lord told me to buy that land. Here he's prophesying that the king of Babylon is going to come down and take all this land away from you. And they say, who would be crazy to buy land under those conditions? But he bought the land. And everything was done properly. The deed was put into a, for safekeeping, into a jar. And then the prophecy was said, and the Lord says, the days will come when they shall buy land and vineyards and houses in this land again, because he was planning to disperse the nation all over the world. And then he would regather them again. And this was the beginning of the regathering. And then how World War I came along, and the Jews were back in their land, but they were still under Turkish domination. And General Allenby was able to capture Jerusalem without any kind of resistance at all. And then that land came under British mandate control, but the British had made certain, were obligated to the Arabs for the support they received from the Arabs. Colonel Lawrence of Arabia, in his work among the Arabs. And so they tried to equally control the land for Arabs as well as for the Jews. But when World War II came along, and then after the Zionists had done their work and had been able to entice many of the Jews to come back to the land using land as a bait, free land, then came the hunters. And they drove them back. And then they wanted to come back in swarms, and the British wouldn't let them. But finally, you know, because of, a lot of people don't know that in the war, in World War II, when Rommel was being driven out of North Africa, there was a forgotten ally, an ally opposed of the Israeli soldiers. And then after the war was over, they were given the opportunity to become a nation. The fig tree indeed put forth its leaves. And we've seen 50 years now transpire, more than 50 years of Israel as a nation. What a beautiful sign. No wonder our Lord says, when you see this happen, he says, the kingdom is nigh, it's even at the door, it's ready to open the door. You come in. The night is indeed, dear friends, far spent, far spent. But the harvest work still goes on. And I'm reminded of our Lord when he gave instructions to the 70 disciples that he sent out, that's recorded in the 10th chapter of Luke. And he said at that time when he sent them out, reading with the second verse, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And friends, that still is true today. The harvest is plenteous. There are brethren out there that have been coming in. We've been finding them. But the laborers are few. And we pray that there be more laborers be sent into to do this work. And as he gave the 70 their instructions, and he told them, don't carry any purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, nor salute any man by the way. I'm thinking of all of you brethren as being a part of that 70. And you've come here now, you've come to this place to get some rest. As they traveled, they had to do that. They came to a home, and it's into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be unto this house. And we've come here, and we said, Lord, peace be unto this place. This place here in the University of Pittsburgh is being converted into the house of the Lord for the next 6 days. We've come here to reverence the Lord. We've come to worship Him. We've come to honor His Son. And he says, and the Son of Peace is there. Your peace shall rest upon it. And the Son of Peace is here. That's why we sang the hymn. Send refreshing from thy presence, gracious Lord. We asked our Heavenly Father that he would be a welcome guest here. We've asked our Lord Jesus to be a welcome guest here. And revive us by thy word. So, as Jesus said to his disciples, same house remain, eating and drinking, such things as they give. That is true of you here. There is a menu been prepared for you. You've come here hungering and thirsting. We've left the world. You can dissociate the things that we've been involved with as we have to be every day in our lives. You've come here to rest, to partake of the food that's going to be available. Now, there may be some things that you would rather have prepared on the menu. But our Lord says, eat whatever's put before you. It says, and into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, eat such as are set before you. And that's the advice that we're giving you too, dear friends, that whatever you have here today in this convention, be glad to receive this food. Partake of it. Be revived by it. Be helped by it. That we can all make our calling and election sure.